I don't know if y'all, if some of you who have children, you know that you do this thing called reminding. It's a labor of love. It's something that you do, if you're like me, incessantly. It is frustrating at times. In fact, one of the things that I was just kind of talking with the Lord, and I was like, Lord, I just feel like all I do is say the same things over and over again. And I just remember the Lord just almost like I was staring at my dad, and him like, really? Wonder what that's like, you know, like anytime you see something in your children that frustrates you, it's probably you, you know what I mean? You're looking at yourself in the mirror. And I was just feeling that this week and just thinking about the word this morning that we're going to dig into, just that this is, to some of us, a reminder. And I don't apologize for that. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter said, man, I'm going to preach to you the same things I've been preaching from the beginning so that after I go, you can remember what I've been reminding you of the whole time. And this is a reminder, but it's not any less significant. We need to hear it. So in 2009, the title of this is Christianity, Reminding Christianity in a Culture of Distraction. In 2009, Webster's New World College Dictionary word of the year was distracted driving. Okay, now, does anybody get distracted when they drive? Just okay, five of us, good. Five of us with licenses, I guess. We get distracted with our phones. I mean, that was 2009, so that was before they've probably excelled at monetizing our attention. But right now, you know, imagine in 2020 what that's like. But we get distracted with our cell phones. We get distracted sightseeing. We get distracted when we're looking for something. But it's not just internal distraction. Have y'all ever, I mean, external distraction is internal distraction. Have y'all ever gone through a stoplight and just thought to yourself, oh my God, like, was it even green? Like, I don't even remember. I do that constantly, actually. I'm like, just sheer terror as I'm in the middle of the intersection. I think it's my brain, like it said it was green and I just didn't even, I'm hoping that's what it was. I haven't received any letters in the mail with pictures of my license plate and tickets, so I'm hoping that I'm okay. But we do that, we get distracted, not just externally, but internally. Our hearts are racing, our minds are racing, and we just forget what's going on. I even this week, or last week, I think, called my wife. I got in the car, drove to the grocery store for something that was so burning, I had to have it right then. And I literally called her and said, I can't even remember why I'm here. She's like, you're supposed to get this, this, this. I'm like, oh, yeah. And I got it. And so distraction is just a part of our culture right now. And yet, we have things that kind of help us. Even going to the grocery store, you have a list to tell me, go back. Because you get in the grocery store, you're like, oh, I need that. Why am I here? Oh, yeah, there it is. And there's things in our lives. So if we can get distracted about something right in front of us, something urgent, something that we might do in the next hour, think about the trajectory of our lives and how God's calling us to go in a certain direction, how we get distracted from that. And that we need things to help us align our hearts to kind of put us back on track. I've been reading this great book lately, and I'm going to quote a couple quotes out of here to kind of bring this idea of distraction to light. But in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, John Mark Comer does a phenomenal job of describing the culture of distraction we live in. And here are a couple of quotes. This one's by Ronald Rollheiser. He said, today, a number of historical circumstances are blindly flowing together and accidentally conspiring to produce a climate within which it is difficult not just to think about God or to pray, but to simply have an interior depth whatsoever. We, for every kind of reason, good or bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. I love that. We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. And it's not that we have anything against God, depth, and spirit. We would like these things. It is just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, the shopping mall, and the fantasy life they produce in us than we are in church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. John Ortberg goes on to say this, "For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them." I just find that to be true. And so, jumping in this morning, my first point is this. Christianity isn't just a faith, it's a following after Jesus. In the kind of history of Christianity, we have come to move that Christianity isn't religion, it's relationship, right? That you can miss God actually by doing the rules of God. And that you might forget that this is a relationship with God. But we realize that Christianity isn't following the rules, nor is it self-actualization, trying to pursue what's inside of us to become our best selves, and that would make us whole. But Christianity is a belief that Jesus did what we cannot do for ourselves. It's a faith. It's a trust. But it's more than that. And if we're not careful, we might think because we believe the right things, we might be able to fill out the survey, that we forget that initially and constantly our relationship with God was always a beckon to follow Jesus. And we see this in Mark chapter 1. It says this, "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now, Christianity is at its root and at its core a belief in the gospel, that God did something that we could not do for ourselves. It is good news. It is not following the rules. It is sitting back and trusting that Jesus did it. That I can rest, that I don't have to work for my salvation. I don't have to produce something with my life to become something significant so that I can prove my existence. But that I can rest knowing that Jesus did it for me. And knowing that I can be a son and you can be a daughter of God because he adopted you out of his goodness and his mercy. But that's just the beginning. The flip side of that coin is that Jesus wants us to be his follower. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In fact, the word Christianity or Christian is only in the Bible or in the New Testament 3 times. 2 of those times are slurs. Those Christians is how they were called Christians, which meant little Christs. But instead, the predominant thrust of the New Testament is the word disciple or mathetes, which is quoted in the New Testament over 261 times. This idea that to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, was to be an apprentice, something that you signed up for to be with Jesus, to become like him, to literally, when Jesus said, "Follow me," Peter and John actually got up. It wasn't metaphorical. They literally followed him around. They were with him. Why? Because Jesus was showing them a new way of living. Christianity is a faith. It's absolutely a belief that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Yes, but it doesn't stop there. It is actually an invitation into becoming an apprentice of the Son of God. An apprentice means to be with, to become like him, and to do what he's doing. This is our call as Jesus' followers, to be apprentices. It's not just that, though. Christianity isn't just a decision, but it's a long-distance journey with and toward God. at the end of Peter's journey following Jesus, you would think Peter did this for 3 years. He had seen the death of Jesus. He had been risen from the dead. He'd seen Jesus rise from the dead. He'd followed him daily. He'd learned from him. He knew his way. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he gave a message at Pentecost, led 3,000 people to the Lord in one day. I mean, Peter was pretty amazing. And yet at the end of his journey, Peter looks over at Jesus and Jesus is talking to him. Look, I'm getting ready to leave. And honestly, you're gonna be crucified. He's kind of letting Peter know, like, you're gonna die for me. And this is what he said in John 21:22. And Peter was like doing what we do. He compared, you know, that's what we do on social media, right? We compare our lives to someone else. We either get discouraged or elated. Like, yeah, I'm not that idiotic, right? Yay. Or I'm not doing very good, so I get depressed, you know. But this is what Peter doing. He's like, man, if I'm going to get crucified, what about John? And this is Jesus's response to Peter. He said, Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he, speaking of John, remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. That Christianity isn't just a decision we make, but it's a long-term distance following with and for Christ. Peter had followed Jesus for 3 years, and yet Jesus said, I want you to follow me, be my disciple, be my mathetes, be my apprentice until you die. This is every day for as long as we live. This isn't a decision we make in a moment. This is every day walking with Jesus. And it doesn't stop when you said yes to Jesus, when you walked up to an altar like this and made a commitment, when you're in your room by yourself and got on your knees and said, Jesus, I'll follow you. This is for the rest of your life, to walk with him, to become like him, to do what he's doing. It's a way. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he said this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. To this end, we toil and strive. What is Paul saying to Timothy? You have to be trained by this. This isn't just something you do. It's not just enough that we come and we make a decision, and that decision leads us to like a public profession, which is baptism. That's a powerful moment to say, hey, I'm signing up to be an apprentice of Jesus. Therefore, I need to be baptized. I'm identifying with his death and his resurrection. That's a huge part. But then the journey begins every day walking with God. It's not just a decision. It's a way. I love how Paul says this to Timothy. The good doctrine that you followed, that you lived out. And that's what we find ourselves, maybe we get confused about, is that we think it's a list of things that we believe. It's something that we aspire to. No, it's walking with Jesus, an intimate relationship, and that relationship changing us as we go. I think it's Eugene Peterson wrote a book about discipleship. He called it this. He said it's going in the same direction for a long period of time. That's what discipleship is, going in the same direction over a long period of time, not in a moment. But if you'll step back and see, think about where I was 4 years ago or 8 years ago or 10 years ago and seeing Jesus slowly and systematically change me. Finally, Christianity isn't just traditions. It's a trellis. John 15:4-5 says this, remain in me and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm going to grab this real quick. Y'all know what this is? This is a trellis. I gave it away. It's like one of those high school teachers, right? And they give you the answer if you just pay attention. Christianity isn't just traditions. It's a trellis. Now, a trellis is designed to help us, to help the vine grow. It provides protection for it. It provides it to be able to climb and get more light. If it's a fruit-bearing plant, it provides for the fruit to get off the ground so that when it produces fruit, insects don't get onto it, disease, things like that. It's pretty a neat structure, pretty basic. It's been around for millennia. But you know what? The trellis has no life in itself. There's nothing, I can't fill my garden full of these and expect to get fruit. There's only one way to get fruit. That's to remain in the vine. Now, traditions are there not because they bring life, but because they help us remind us of who God is. I love this quote. I quoted it on the worship night by Eugene Peterson. Here's the name of his book. I butchered it a minute ago. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Culture. And this is what he says. We live in what one writer has called an age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. Y'all feel that, right? I don't feel this, so I shouldn't do it, right? I mean, I feel that all the time, especially when it's time to work out or eat healthy. I just don't want to be authentic. But the wisdom of God says something different, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. I'm going to say that again. We can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command to praise God in worship, our deep essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. And I'll beg to say that it's not just worship. It's in everything. If we will abide in Jesus, we'll bear fruit. But there are things that we can do. There are traditions. There are trellises. There are what we term in this house a rule of life. There is a rhythm to your life daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, maybe even in decades, that you can structure your life, not because the structure brings life, but the structure helps us stay connected to the life source. If we don't have a trellis, if we don't have a rhythm, then the vine lays on the ground. It can be trampled. It can be kicked. The wind could blow it. It could be eaten. But if there's a trellis, when our tendency is to run, here's this vine reaching out. It's connected. There's things in our schedule, in our rhythms that bring us back to remember, oh yeah, why would I do that? Jesus has called me to something else. The trellis doesn't bring life, but it helps us stay connected to the life source. But what I've done growing up in my faith was that I looked at a bunch of trellises with no life on them. See, that's the problem. Anything that looked like structure, we need to burn down because tradition, not religion, relationship. But it was the things in tradition, our own rhythms that keep us connected with the life source. We don't look to my quiet time as my life source. I look to my quiet time as a time to keep my eyes on the life source, Jesus. I can do a quiet time and never connect with God. and be very religious about it and look down on people who don't and never be connected to God. So it's not the structure, but it's the structure that makes me remember Jesus so that I can abide in him throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the year. That's why we're establishing, whether you know this or not, rhythms or rules of life for this community. Every year, we fast and pray at the beginning of the year. That's a rule of life. You might not be able to fast this year. You might not be able to fast next year. That's okay. But we're establishing as a rhythm so that we, every year, will align our hearts to God and make sure we're going in a long obedience in the same direction towards Jesus. I love Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by a letter. Paul is saying, look, you've got traditions that are we've handed down to you that you do so that you'll remember Jesus. The traditions aren't God. They're not the life source, but they help us remember the life source. Our goal and our promise is that if we abide in Christ, we'll bear much fruit. But we are distracted, are we not? We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion, as the author so eloquently said. And so we need rhythms and structures in our schedule to help us realign with God. Man, I could stand here and list these for days. And you know what? Every year that I'm the pastor of this church, we're going to come back and we're going to say, how is your trellis? Maybe you should do it every 3 to 6 months. What is your rhythm of life? Is it producing the life that you want? Are your values and your lifestyle aligned? Because if they're not, that's when we get anxious. That's when we get distracted and we get upset because we're living in a way we would say we don't want to live. And yet we're not taking the time to say, why am I doing this? Because we live in a culture that where the current flows strong, and if we don't have anchors, we don't have a trellis, we don't have something to go back to, then we'll just get moving. Y'all have been in the ocean, right? You're playing, you look back in front of your parents, right? You're playing in the water, and you look up and you're 20 yards down, and you thought you were in the same place the whole time. You didn't intentionally walk away. You just let the current of the culture slowly move you away. Why do we look back periodically? To push against the current to make sure we stay in front of where we thought we were going to be. That's what a trellis does. It helps us. That's what a rule of life does. Things in our lives that help us to remember where we are. Remember who he is. Remember who what we are. Remember the gospel. Are our lifestyles lined up with that? God, you've called me to this city for this time. Am I using it for your glory? Or am I looking for a distant place over there, further down the way that I'm missing, slowly get drifted away, trying to be somewhere else when God's called me here? These are all a part of the rules of life. And that doesn't just affect our relationship with God, because Jesus called people to follow him as an itinerant preacher. But I'm not an itinerant preacher. I'm a husband and a father and a son. God's given me relationships to cultivate. If I'm not intentional about those, my marriage will get sucked away. And I'll look up and say, who is this woman I'm married to, right? Because I'm changing. She's changing. We're changing. The seasons of life are changing. So we constantly have to reconnect date nights and marriage meetings and things that we've set up in our rule of life to make sure that this relationship is vibrant. So these are things that we set up so that we can produce fruit. Now, I could talk about things that should be in your rule of life for days, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to give you three that I feel like are, one, that Jesus modeled for us and that helps align our heart. The first, as you can see, is solitude with God. And this makes sense. Jesus modeled this. I don't know if you realize this, but God became flesh and dwelled on the earth, You know what? He didn't go 24/7 and do ministry all the time. He didn't do his calling all the time. In fact, periodically, daily, he'd get up before the sun got up, and he'd go and spend time with the Father by himself in this place called the wilderness. We don't have a wilderness close by, but I'm guessing he chose the wilderness because people would not be there. Right? And so there was this practice. Now, we might call that spiritual discipline. We might call it habit. Or if those things bother you, we can call them spiritual practices. But Jesus got up, part of his trellis, a part of his rule of life, went by himself and spent time with God. That might have been looking at a sunset or a sunrise and just being all of God's beauty. But whatever it was by himself with God. Now, I know I rail on technology from time to time, but here's important. You cannot be by yourself if your phone is on your person or in your sight. It's not possible. You are not in the wilderness with your phone. Right? There's no wilderness with the phone on, right? There's no solitude. You might have 2,000 people in your contact list. And at any moment, they can reach out to you just because they want to. And if you don't know how to turn that off and put that away, or have seasons throughout your day where that's not on you, demanding your attention, you're not in solitude. You've got 2,000 people with you. And if we're not practicing this moment to be alone with God, the depth of our spirituality is amazingly shallow because we don't have time to think. We don't have time to think about God, ourselves. We're just going, 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 going. And this is something that Jesus practiced. I'm just guessing if Jesus needed to do this, if anyone didn't need to do this, it would be Jesus. And yet here he is pulling away time with the Father. I wonder why he did that. Probably because he needed it. If he needs it, God be sure you need it. Solitude with God. The second is Sabbath. This is a little countercultural, and I really don't care because God wrote this into creation. This is before sin entered the world, that one day a week, you would, Sabbath means to stop. Shabbat, to stop. We don't like to stop. I'm an achiever. I have a Sabbath kind of written into my weekly schedule, and I have tons of things to do. Work, home, I'm busy all the time, and I get a lot of satisfaction of checking boxes. So the more I do, the happier I get. Check, check. And I'm just thinking, like, I've actually set up all the stuff that I was going to get done on Saturday, but I was thinking to myself, hey, on Friday, which is my day this week that I was not going to do anything, I was going to Sabbath, I'm going to, like, get a head start. So I was walking, I was spending time alone with God. So this was my solitude. I took a long walk with God, and I was talking, Lord, do you think it'd be okay on my Sabbath, like, just to get started on this project? You know, I think it would be refreshing to me. You know, like, I'm by myself a lot of times studying and reading and sitting down and doing work with my hands and getting things done would, you know, bring peace and rest to my soul. You know, this is the conversation. And I just did a little bit of study on Sabbath, and the word is be still, stop. It was really hard. I hated it, most of it. Just being quiet and just being still and not doing anything. But you know what? After about 3 or 4 hours of that, I felt strangely whole. I felt like, oh my God, like I don't feel anxious anymore. It was labor to do nothing. And we're in a culture that if you do nothing, you are nothing. And so it was a moment. Now, you got to think about this. When Jesus walked in the earth, Sabbath was a part of not just the culture, it was a part of the law. Like if you broke the Sabbath, you could die. And so he and his friends were walking in the field one day, grabbing some grain and rolling it in their hands and eating it. And some Pharisee says, what are y'all doing? You broke the Sabbath. And Jesus made this comment. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we typically say that, see that you don't need to be religious about the Sabbath. But Jesus was speaking to a culture who was religious about the Sabbath. Are we that? No. So the first part of that phrase was for us. The Sabbath was made for you. It's a gift. God's given it to you. I can't tell you the statistics. I could spend hours talking about the statistical realities that you are more productive if you Sabbath. If you work 6 days and you rest one, you're more productive. You get more done. In fact, all the studies show that if two people work 6 days and one works seven, they get the same amount done. There's actually some statistics that say that people who are like strictly religious with their Sabbath, there are these certain sects that are, and I'm not saying we need to be that. You can tailor your Sabbath to whatever you need to do. But those that do live longer, statistically, 10 years longer, actually, because we're working ourselves to death. Why? I'll tell you why. We're proving ourselves. We don't trust God and what he did for us. We don't sit back and rest. Now, I'm not saying if you Sabbath for 4 days a week, something's wrong. Now, you might need to play catch up, right? I know some of y'all are like, yeah, man, I didn't Sabbath for my whole life. I need a year off. No, 6 days of work, one. I mean, again, that was written into creation. You can defy that if you want. Just we talked about this the other week. You can defy sleep if you want, but sleep will come looking for you. And it'll find you in your health, right? And the same thing with Sabbath. If we don't learn to disengage, it will find you. And you'll Sabbath. You won't enjoy it, though. But that's reality. That's number two. So not just stop, but delight. And that's the other word for Sabbath. We can dig more into that. But Sabbath is the time to delight in God, not to sit back and be miserable, but to enjoy creation, right? Jesus, 6 days of creation. In the seventh, man, he enjoyed it. And he ate the food and was a part of what he had done. He didn't need the Sabbath, but he put it in creation so that we would. And lastly, corporate worship. This is phenomenal. A friend of mine sent me this Gallup poll. Y'all know this is a secular statistical research engine. And they gather statistics every year on the mental health of the people in our country. And as you might imagine, 2020 was a dip in mental health across the board. In fact, they did statistical like demographics on everything from ethnicity to age group to gender to political party. Every group across the board had a decline in their mental health, except one exception. Those who attended religious worship experiences or worship moments, religious services, once a week. The only exception. Every other exception decreased. But those who attended weekly, not monthly, not bi-monthly, weekly, because monthly and bi-monthly went down like two. But those who attended weekly, who gathered to worship God together, their mental health arose. Why? Because there's something about being together under God that does something to our souls. In fact, the hotter and the pressure gets, the more we see the beauty of God's design. We've got to be together. As a part of our rule of life, our trellis, to help us to remember who God is. It's when I get around others that I remember the finiteness of my own perspective, the finiteness of my own gifting, the finiteness of really how limited I am. But then I get around others and I think, man, how God's blessed them, how God's done something powerful in them, how God's good because of what he's doing in and through them. And I'm honored to be a part of what God's doing. and my faith is lifted, my heart is lifted, and I remember that Jesus is the giver of good gifts, and I abide in him again and become more fruitful. This is what I want to do as we close this morning. I know I hit on this again, but we have put a document together, thanks to Josh Lovick and long hours and careful attention, a packet that would help you, if you've never done this, prepare a rule of life. And here's a couple warnings. If you've never established some rhythms in your life like this, don't go overboard, right? Typically we say, yeah, new year, everything's changing. Yeah, rule of life, I'm inspired, and we change everything. But remember this, discipleship is long obedience in the same direction. Make one or two significant changes this year and just do those and finish the commitment, right? Put it on for about a month. Put it in pencil. Try it out. If you realize, you know what, this is too much. This is not bringing life. This is not the right rhythm for our family. Then change it. I know Michelle and I shoot for a weekly marriage meeting for us. But I know other couples who say, you know what, we do better doing it monthly. Caught it. So what my point is this. This is not something as a yoke to be heavy on you. It's to be a yoke to serve you. Jesus said this, come to me all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So God's remedy for weariness wasn't the absence of work, but it was the right equipment. And so we are aligning our hearts again. So taking the time to go through a rule of life this week, next week, this month, January, setting ourselves up for the year so that we make little changes, a long obedience in the same direction. I'll give you an example. This past year, I had a rule of life that I was going to fast once a week for like a meal during the middle of the week, and I would pray during my lunch break. Did I do that every week? No, I did not. I probably did it half the time. I'm going to be honest. Half the year I might have done it. But then I look back and think, man, I fasted 25 times last year. I spent time with God. Man, that's a lot more than I did the year before. And I, you know what? I feel the effects of that. This helped me. So it wasn't like, oh my God, I failed. I made this commitment and I didn't do it. No, it was a rule I felt like I was supposed to put in, and I did it some, and I'm a lot better off for it. So this isn't religious. This isn't, you got to live this way. Your lattice might look like this. Your trellis might look like this. I don't know what yours looks like. Don't care. Just you need one, right? So take the time to frame it for you, you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What rhythms do you need in your life to help you become more fruitful and to abide in the vine? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this reminder that Christianity isn't just a faith, it isn't just a decision, but it's a long obedience in the same direction, following Jesus. And putting things in our lives to help us remember who you are and what you've done, so that we can be in the world, but not of it. We can be fruitful no matter the season. So Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. Help us this week and next as we take time to figure out a rhythm so that we might be more fruitful for you. In Jesus' name.